For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started? My name's Todd Stewart. They say this is the 20th Xenos Summer Institute. I don't think it's true. I think I've been to 25 of them, so it can't possibly be the truth. Actually, this is, I think, either my 12th or 13th Summer Institute, so it's pretty fun. We lived here for a couple years, my wife and I did, and two little kids. We moved back to Manhattan, Kansas, where Kansas State University is, and that's where we live now. Now we have four kids, and we just planted a new church just this past year, modeled after Xenos's house church multiplications philosophy of ministry. So it's an honor to be here. It always is. It's fun just to be here for the fellowship, for the encouragement, hanging out late at night with folks, and then getting up and trying to speak or learn and listen the next day is a challenge. But let's ask the Lord to help us focus in one more time and see what He has to say to us from His Word. God, thank You that Your Word is reliable, it's faithful and true, and not because it has some kind of inbuilt magical powers in the print on the page, but because You're its author. And You are alive. You've always been alive. You always will be alive. And Your Word is also living and active and able to cut to our hearts, divide soul and spirit. And we pray that that would really happen today, this afternoon, coming off of lunch. Listened to a lot of great teachings, a lot of things in our heads, notebooks overflowing. We pray for another anointing, not only for me, from Your Spirit, but also for each listener, that we'd really be able to lock in and not memorize everything that's said. We can download PowerPoints and listen to audio for that, but really hear from You and what You want to say to us in this moment. And just each person would hear one key thought from You and Your Spirit through Your Word in this workshop. That's what I ask for. Amen. All right. So the question, there should be a question mark here that whoever made this PowerPoint didn't put there. How it should be phrased as, how does eternity impact endurance and ministry? But, you know, I failed to do that. So we got what we got, a half sentence. This theme of eternity impacting our ministry and our ability to endure is throughout the New Testament. Before I get into one section of it, I want to define what I mean by ministry. By ministry, I don't mean what I've done for most of my adult life for a living, which is work as a pastor or a missionary or a collegiate church planter as a vocation. That's not what I'm talking about. That is ministry. That's part of it, being paid to do that. Those folks are often called in our society ministers. But what I'm talking about is the life of giving your life away so that others can come to know Christ and grow in Christ and learn how to help others know Christ. That's called disciple making, multiplying disciples. If you've accepted Christ and what He's done for you on the cross and risen again to give you new life, if you've accepted Christ, then you are a minister. You're supposed to be. You're called to be one. That's your mission in life. I was just talking to my oldest son on the way to Wendy's, and he's like, Dad, how do I know God's will for my life? And it's like, Dawson, it's the general will of God is very, very clear for everyone who accepts Christ, and it is to go forth and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, which includes going and making disciples, investing in people, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving people. Now, Dawson, that's my oldest son, sophomore, who's actually here. It's really cool. He and my eighth grader are here for the first time and loving it. They're just writing away and taking notes. It's really cool. So it's like, where you do that, I have no clue, Dawes, but God will show you through all sorts of different things at the right time. But God's will for us is really clear. It's to be ministers. Ministers are servants, or people who bring something from a king to someone else to give to them. Instructions, direction, whatever. So that's ministry. That's what I mean by ministry. I think we probably all already know that, but I just want to clarify that on the front end. So how or why would we need to be convinced that there is eternity, and it's not just that there is an eternity, but that we have eternal life in Christ? And even more specifically, the Bible's language is that there's going to be a resurrection, as Jim talked about last night, as all sorts of speakers talked about, that there's going to be a bodily resurrection of the believer. We're going to have new bodies that will never fade, etc. That's what our hope is to be in. You see it throughout the scriptures. I want to give you, I didn't do this in the first workshop, so you guys get a little extra word action going here. A couple extra spots in addition to 2 Corinthians that we'll look at. Galatians 6, 9. Paul ties this idea in. He just says, you know, keep enduring. Don't sow to the flesh, but sow to the Spirit. Galatians is about not living a life of works to get God to approve of you, not living according to a religious system, but accepting the grace, the free grace of God in Christ. And then that becomes our motivation to give and love others, is the love of God for us in Christ. So Paul's saying, sow to the Spirit, the grace of God, not the law, the flesh, the self-justifying flesh, and you'll reap eternal life. You'll reap it not because you do a bunch of good stuff, but because of God's grace. And then check out verse 9. This is what I want you to see. Eternal life tied to verse 9. So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Endurance. Doing good, in Paul's mind, is not just, sharing, this is the off-the-cuff illustrations always suck. So here's a sucky one. It's not like just only helping an old lady across the street, although that might be a really good thing to do. The doing good he has in mind is giving your life away so that others may get to know Christ and make him known. It's the life of ministry. Now, flip over, if you want to, into 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is awesome. Defense of the resurrection, first part. All these witnesses that we looked at last night thoroughly with Lacona. And then talking about what the resurrection is going to be like, what our bodies are going to be like, how it's supported by Christian experience. And then Paul just kind of goes off in verse 50, talking about just how glorious the resurrection is. And at the very end of it, after this kind of, I don't think it was a psalm, but just Paul just super exuberant, excited about the resurrection of Christ and our impending resurrection. At the very end of all this stuff about the resurrection, verse 58 says, therefore, in light of all that, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How can you endure? How can you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain unless you're convinced that this life is not all there is? Unless you're convinced that you will be with God forever, and many people that you give your life to will be with you forever in eternity. So in our culture, though, I think, where we're at, the wrong button, we're kind of asking, you know, does the existence of eternity really matter? Does the existence of heaven or hell really matter? Other workshops have got into the apologetics of that, the defense of that. That's not what this is about. But I think a lot of us operate, even as believers, as if eternity or heaven, the resurrection, doesn't really matter that much. I personally don't think all that often about it. So I need to practice what I'm literally preaching today. Preparing this teaching has been challenging and very encouraging and stirring to my own heart. Does the existence of eternity really matter? Well, we kind of ask that question because in the back of our minds as Americans, Westerners, especially if you grew up in the church, most churches at least, I found this to be true. I didn't grow up in the church. I became a believer in college, K-State, unchurched. But even in my household growing up, my family growing up, and among church folks that I've got to know the last 22 years, really how most people are living is they're trying to just be loving, nice people. So that's good. That sounds good. But here's how we define it. We define love, like next year's conference is going to be about love. Love is the mark of a Christian. But the way we define love is really just being nice people. And when we say just being nice people, what we really mean is making sure not to ruffle others' feathers and make sure everybody likes us and wants to be around us and not doing anything that might upset someone. So our ultimate goal, oftentimes, even as people who are trying to be involved in ministry, is to get people to like us, to be nice. So we love, in the world's definition of love, which is just being nice, kind of milquetoasty, kind of weak, unable to say the hard thing if a hard thing needs to be said. We just try to be love equals nice equals don't ruffle feathers equals make sure everyone likes me. I'm a nice, popular person who's sweet and good and fun to be around. Well, that's all right sometimes, but as my wife told me the other day, I'm just not that nice of a person. She's in the room. She did say that. And it's true. I'm really, like, naturally not that nice. I'm kind, I think, sometimes. There's flesh and sin and all that stuff that gets in there. There's also a reality that Paul, Jesus, and all sorts of other people, and anyone who wants to be involved in ministry and leading people, you're going to have to become more than just a nice person. You're going to have to become someone who's willing to lay down your life, your reputation, the acceptance of others, in order to do what is best for others. Even if they reject you, even if they walk away from you, even if it costs you greatly financially, even if you leave a comfortable situation and go into a very uncomfortable one. That's what Jesus is calling us to is in a life of ministry, not becoming nice people that people just like, but being people who really give our lives away the same way Christ gave his life away for us. Now, this is a verse I think maybe every speaker has used this verse. So there may be something here God wants us to know. But let's read it again. It's worth it. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19 says, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep or died believing in Christ have also perished. We have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. I want to focus in on that last part for this workshop. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Why? Well, actually, you know, Gary DeLashman and I were talking about this the other day. His teaching, I think, is going to be somewhat similar to this tonight, but it'll be, he and I are different dudes, so there'll probably be some different angles. But we're just talking about this, like, everyone, if there is no resurrection, everyone is to be pitied. But Paul's saying believers who are giving their lives to ministry, making Christ known, are to be pitied above all people. Why would he say that? I think he says that because the kind of life that Christ is calling us to, the self-giving life, is tough. It's really tough. We're wired because of our sinful nature to live for self, to exalt self, to defend self, to protect self. And ministry is about giving away ourselves because of what Christ has done. This kind of life is tough. And so people looked at Paul, as we'll see in a little bit, the Corinthians looked at Paul and how much he suffered for Christ, and they had some false teachers in town that were better speakers, gathered bigger crowds, were wealthier. I don't know if they look better. A lot of people say Paul was an ugly dude. I don't know how we really can know that, but let's just say they look better too. Why not? So they wanted to follow these leaders instead of Paul. They were turning on the dude who is their father in Christ. It's tough. poured his life out for them and they wanted to turn away. It's tough. People reject us sometimes. It's tough. People don't always like us. It's tough. Paul's saying this life that we're called to live as ministers, if the resurrection isn't true, we're to be pitied above all people because the world looks at us and thinks we're weird. We're simply weird. Like, dude, why do you drive that car when you could afford this car? Why do you hold your kids out of these sports, these super competitive, awesome sports leagues when they're so athletic? You do it so that because you're involved in fellowship and ministry? What? Why would you do that? Dude, don't you know they're not going to make the varsity team when they get to high school? Well, those are real questions. Those are very real questions that the Stewart family faces with some of our kids. It's hard to know how to navigate that. It's weird to the world. Why do you give so much of your time, your money away? Our family comes to visit us and they're like, you guys are so busy. I mean, every night there's people who are in your life, in your home, or you're going somewhere else. And it's like, I know for my family, that just does not compute. That's not how we lived. We lived a safe, comfortable, manageable, peaceful existence. We had friends, but we managed our friends and let them in whenever it was convenient and not when it was not convenient. That's not the life of ministry, though. So we're weird. We are the Stewart family. We probably are weird, period. But we're weird to even our family members. So, the title for this thing, speaking of being weird to the world, probably as I look around this room, there may be only three or four or five of us who actually can remember this show being on TV. I don't even know if I can remember, if I just think I can remember this. But look how cool they look. I mean, that's, doesn't that make you jealous? This is the best pose right here at the bottom. So this is a show. There was a remake of it a few years ago, a movie about being lost in space, you know, where they literally, they're going on a mission, I think, I forget, in the original, to Mars or something like that, and then suddenly they're catapulted out into space and they're wandering and they can't get back to Earth. The reason I chose this title for the seminar, and I think it pairs well with the reality of us needing to be convinced of the resurrection if we're going to endure in ministry, it's because the kind of life that Jesus calls us to requires a reliable source of motivation and maybe even better put, a reliable grounding. Eternity, the resurrection, is the gravity that holds us down and keeps us tied to Christ and enables us to keep on walking forward instead of floating off into space. You guys have seen, a lot of you have seen the movie Gravity, you know, the horrific scenes where, what's his face, cool guy, George Clooney, ends up leaving, you know, his jetpack runs out of fuel, so he floats off literally into space with no hope because he can't get any traction, he can't move anywhere. If we don't have our roots in the resurrection and the reliability of Christ and our resurrection, we're going to be floating around in space. Sometimes it seems like, man, things are awesome, but then all of a sudden, people won't like us, or ministry won't go well, or we just won't feel like going out to a meeting, or we won't feel like talking to this person, or whatever it is. We'll be, another analogy would be, we'll just be tossed by the waves, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And so eternity throughout the New Testament is the constant, the resurrection, actually, better put, the resurrection is the motivation and the gravity for not only the hope, but also the ability to endure for the Christian ministry. Okay, so finally, 18 minutes in, here's the thesis. We cannot and we will not. I cannot say that more emphatically. We cannot and we will not persevere in genuine gospel ministry, giving your life away so other people can know about Christ, helping them grow in Christ and grow through all their mess as you're growing through all of your mess, living as members of one another in community as we do that together. That's what genuine gospel ministry means, all that stuff. We cannot and we will not persevere in genuine gospel ministry without being convinced that the resurrection is real. It's not going to happen. You can do it for a while without being convinced. You can fake it for a while. I know that because I've often faked it. Struggling with, God, do I really, I mean, I really resonated with Mike Lycona's honesty last night, like having doubts. And he's like, oh, God, the gift of grace is free, but what you're calling me to as a disciple is the cost is high. Is this true? Is it really true? And so for me in college, about 6 months after I accepted Christ, I went through a super deep season of doubt that lasted several months. All these things like, oh, you just got to have faith, man. You just got to have faith. Just wanted to slap them. It's like, you just want me to like jump off of the cliff? That's what you're telling me to do? Give me some reasons to believe this is true. So I stumbled across some things that aren't really around anymore, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the first version. Now there's another one, an updated one. And I got some moorings. I got some gravity. And you know what? The gravity, the convincing piece for me, totally agree with Lycona again on this one, the convincing piece was not the reliability of the Bible and all those things, but it was the resurrection of Christ. Simply the most reasonable, rational explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus Christ after he was crucified is that he rose again. You say that to someone who's not a believer, and they'll be like, yeah, that sounds rational. But when you lay out the facts, when you look at the evidence, all the other explanations are nuts. They make no sense. And so I would turn page to page and be like, okay, Josh McDowell, you're good, man, but you haven't answered this question. Then I turn the page and answer that question. And it kept going. It's like, almost against my will. I think it's part of it is I was wanting to go back into the world and stuff. And I was 21, just turned 21, wanted to do all sorts of things. And it's kind of like God just kind of grabbed me in a loving way by the, you know, like you can grab a dog by the back of the neck. And it's like, see, even if you want to go away, your mind won't let you because it's too convincing that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's helped me endure through many times when I've just felt like giving up. Like last week when I started to prepare this teaching. It's like, do I really want it? I don't know if I want to live as a minister. This hurts. It hurts to see people leave or have people say things unkind about you or whatever. It hurts. And it's like, ah, crap, I got to prepare for this Xenos Summer Institute thing. So I started preparing this, and I mean, God has used this in my life to instill some endurance. Okay, so enough about me. That's my story. Let's get into this text. 2 Corinthians. Let's talk about background on 2 Corinthians, not only 4, but really on the whole letter. So Paul had labored on site among the Corinthians for at least 18 months, and he had suffered while he was among them. It had been difficult enough that you can read in Acts 18 that the Spirit of God had to appear to him or speak to him in a night vision and say, Paul, don't give up. Keep enduring because I have many people in this city. And so then it says, so Paul stayed on there for 18 months. So he could have been there longer than that. That vision came, and then it seems like he stayed 18 months after that. So, but he stayed at least 18 months. It was difficult work there in Corinth, but God used him. Some people came to Christ. The church was started. And then he left, and he sent back some super high-quality leaders to help out and lead this church. He cared about them so much. He sent one of the most gifted teachers in the New Testament church, Apollos. He sent one of the guys he discipled himself, Paul discipled Titus, and he sent some others as well. He cared about them. He invested a lot of time, energy, prime leaders, disciples into their growth. He had written them, by the time we have 2 Corinthians, he had written at least two prior letters. We know, of course, there's 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, you read, there's Paul referring to a letter he wrote. So there was at least two letters written prior to 2 Corinthians. Many people say there could have even actually been three letters written prior to 2 Corinthians. Writing those letters takes a lot of time. Those scrolls were expensive. It's true. And so Paul had invested time, energy, prayer, money into these folks. And yet, as we read through 2 Corinthians, we see that a significant portion of that church was rejecting Paul and his leadership. Rejecting him for reasons I told you earlier, because he wasn't a sexy enough teacher. He didn't look good. He suffered. More people went out to follow the false teachers, maybe, than were following Paul. And so they, his spiritual children in Christ, were rejecting him. Even after all, and I just listed a few things here, even after all of this that he had invested in them, I mean, how would you be feeling if after doing all that writing, spending all that time, investing all that time and money in people, boasting about this church to other churches, if now a bunch of them were walking away and saying bad things about you and rejecting your leadership? How'd you feel? I don't know. I'd be pissed off. I would want to go after them. My letters I would write would be stinging. And actually, 2 Corinthians has some sting to it. Paul had writes some things very frankly to them. Galatians is a little more stinging if you really want to see some sting. But, yeah, so Paul, he was a real dude. He wasn't the second Jesus or anything, sinless and all that stuff. He was a real dude. He was hurt by these things, and he wrote this whole letter, frankly, to defend his ministry, his motivation for ministry, why he keeps loving the Corinthians, and why they should follow him. And so don't ever think that a time is not right for you sometimes, as long as you're not just trying to protect yourself. Sometimes you do have to defend that, hey, you should follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul says. Sometimes we have to do that. So Paul was a real dude dealing with real stuff. The real question is, how on earth did he keep giving out, giving love, the love of Christ to the Corinthians? Why keep writing the letters? Why keep sending people? Why keep caring? 2 Corinthians 2, or, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3, the early part of the chapter, he talks about the Corinthians being his joy. Like he talks about the Thessalonians, and he says, they're his letter of recommendation. How do people know they can trust Paul's ministry? Look at the Corinthians. He says, look at you guys. Yeah, these guys. Look at them. And then he says, you guys are written on my heart, carved into my heart. That's how much I care about you. And then he goes on to say, and I think you ought to feel the same way about me as well. So how could he have that attitude and keep on giving out to them? Well, common motivations for ministry, at least for me, maybe for you if you're a human being, seems that every person in this room is a human, best I can tell. So you probably have some level of motivation, the admiration of people. That goes along with leading, caring for people, and I think it's part of being human. We do want to be admired. We want to be encouraged. There's bad parts about that, and there's natural parts about it, but Paul did not have that. He did not have their admiration. We're often motivated in ministry and sustained in ministry when we see ministry fruit, and that's awesome, and when we have it, we should celebrate it, and it's a great source of motivation and endurance. But you know what? There's a lot of times when you're not seeing ministry fruit. And what are you going to do then? Paul wasn't seeing good fruit from the Corinthians, but he kept on loving them. Well, some people say, well, maybe Paul was just really, really super confident dude, and you know, he was just, nothing could shake him. His skin was thick as a rhino's, and nothing was going to get through. He's just really confident guy. No. He writes about that in 2 Corinthians itself. and says, my confidence is not in myself, it's in God. Paul had seasons where he was not confident. He goes on later to talk about God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. So that's what we got going on in Corinth. That's the background. All sources of motivation external to God and God's promises really aren't even there for Paul to pull on. And so how's he going to keep on enduring and not give up? Well, just to convince you that this chapter is really about endurance, let's just look at it, how it starts and how it ends. Therefore, in light of everything he's just said, he says, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. And then he says a bunch of other stuff that we'll talk about in a minute. And at the end, in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. So this is about endurance, not giving up, how to keep on keeping on, not only believing in Christ, but living as a minister for Christ. So how are we going to do that? Let's go back to the beginning. We're going to get to the eternal resurrection motivation in a little bit, but he says some things that are secondary, but very important. First, he says, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Super key point here. Are you engaged in or wanting to get into ministry because you think you have to, because you think others around you want you to and you want to please them? Or are you engaging in ministry because you have been shown mercy by Jesus Christ and you want to offer that to others? You see, ministry, Paul says, is a gift of and a result of God's grace. When you try to make ministry a way that you prove yourself to others, a way that you develop an identity or become popular in a crowd, it's cool to do ministry at Xenos. It's cool to do ministry in our church. It's a way that people respect you and applaud you. Sometimes we can use that as motivation, but Paul's saying that's going to fail. Ministry is a gift. This life of giving your life away is a gift. In fact, it's the full life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. The full life. Whoever, later on in Matthew 16, he says, whoever wants to keep his life will lose it, but whoever gives his life away for my sake will find it. But we don't do that to get God's approval. We do it because of God's approval and gift of grace. So ministry is a gift of and a result of God's grace. And that thought might be the thought that some of you need to take away from this workshop and just chew on and think, you know, am I a have-to minister or am I a get-to minister? Big difference. Have-to ministers are motivated for the short term. That's okay. Duty is okay for the short term, but duty sucks as a long-term motivation. And you won't be able to love people well. You've got to work at becoming an I get to minister. Okay, and he goes on to say this. A section that is kind of hard to understand and see how it all fits together, and hopefully I can briefly help tie it together. He says, instead of giving up, we've renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. So what does all this have to do with each other? Why did Paul write this in succession? How does it tie together? He's talking about renouncing secret, shameful, deceitful distortions, things that distort God's message. And then he talks about the God of this age, who is Satan, who is blinded or deceived and distorted who God is to unbelievers. And then he says, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. What ties all this together is the fact that Satan, if you remember Ezekiel 28, that gives us our best picture of Satan's fall. Revelation tells us he led a third of the angels into rebellion And the rebellion was leaving obedience to God and worship of God in order to worship Satan. Ezekiel 28 tells us that Satan was the leader of the angels, all the angels. He was the most beautiful and amazing, wisest of the angels, whatever that means. I'm not sure how they rank angel wisdom, but he was the best. And he got so proud that he said, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing. And his deceit, his message was distorting enough, as I already said, that he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. The God of this age, blinding not only angels, but the minds of unbelievers. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Satan convinces Eve and old silent, passive, weeny Adam, who's standing there next to her, that the better life, better than following God and trusting God and living His way, the better life is to eat of this fruit that's going to help you know things that only God knows and help you become like God. He deceives them with that message. That message is, God is not out for your own best interest. You need to be out for your own best interest. You need to live for yourself, because God's living for Himself and He cares less about you. You can't trust Him. So you need to take matters into your own hands, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. Self-advancement, self-protection, that is what sin is at its core. That's the lie that Satan told to the angels and convinced them. It's the lie he told to the first humans and convinced them. It's the lie that we buy into naturally, just like we breathe the air. Well, news for you if you already don't know. Self, living for self in ministry, don't mix. It's like oil and water. You know, you put oil and water in a cup, the oil floats up to the top. They separate from themselves. The same thing happens in ministry. If you really get into giving your life away to people, really loving them sacrificially from the heart, all that self that's inside of you is going to get squeezed and squeezed out. And it's going to be hard. It's not going to feel good all the time. Sometimes God's going to use people in your life. In fact, often, if we can take the New Testament seriously, the one another passages, people are going to, if they're being faithful, they're going to correct you in love, hopefully, speak the truth in love. But they're going to point out some self that needs to be squeezed out. So if we're going to give ourselves to this life of ministry and endure self being squeezed out and loving others, we've got to be motivated by something outside of ourselves. Self and ministry don't mix. Satan's the great liar, and so we need to stop buying into that lie. Okay, going on to verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to glorify ourselves like everyone lives to do, like we're advertised to do constantly on the radio, TV, every app, everything, Pandora, whatever you do, you just constant satisfy self, promote self. Satisfy self, promote self. Glorify yourself. Paul says, no, we live in light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. And we have the glorious treasure of God in these clay jars, these earthen vessels, these frail containers, which are our current bodies. And that's by God's design. He did it this way so that, very important, anytime you see a so that, that means Paul or whoever's writing is getting ready to tell you a purpose clause. A purpose, the why statement. Why am I saying these things? Why is there treasure in clay jars? So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So the question that I have, and I think we should have as we read to this point, is, okay, so what does releasing this glorious, powerful treasure look like? What's it look like? Remember the Corinthians are saying, Paul, we don't want to follow you because you suffer. And Paul says, well, the treasure is being released through me while I'm pressured in every way. Pressured by my care for people. Pressured by opposition from others. Pressured by having to live in want sometimes. Living without, as Philippians 4 talks about. Paul learning the secret of contentment to learn how to live with much or with little. Sometimes it's lean in the cupboard. Pressured in every way, but we're not crushed because of the faithfulness of God. We're perplexed. Perplexed at ourselves. Why am I doing so poorly as a minister? Why did my teaching suck? Why are people not responding to me? Why this person I've been pursuing and inviting out, they just keep rejecting me or blowing me off, or they're a yes person. They say, yeah, I really want to come, and they never come. Set up a time, and they never show up. We're perplexed about what's going on. We're perplexed oftentimes about God. It's like, God, I think the best I know how, I'm really trying to trust you and live your way. But God, you don't seem to be coming through. You don't seem to be changing people's lives. It's perplexing. But we're not in despair because God doesn't change. We know his promises, even if our circumstances don't. We're persecuted. A lot of times it's easy for us to skip over that and say, well, Americans, we're not really persecuted. And that's in some of the ways that the world is, yeah, getting beaten by rods and executed for our beliefs, that's true. We probably also don't experience a lot of persecution from folks, though, because we live with a core motivation to be nice people that everybody likes. And we think that's what a really good Christian looks like. A really good Christian looks like someone who's willing to sacrifice themselves and their identity and even the approval of others in order for others to get to know Christ. All done in love, of course. So I might experience a little bit more persecution if I was not so concerned with people just liking me. But we're not abandoned. God doesn't leave us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Goes on to say this. Remember, he's talking about how the treasure is released. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus. Why? So that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That's the way of ministry. You give of yourself. Oftentimes it strips you down sometimes, but that's how you're able to pass on the gospel to others. As you suffer, they see you suffer and you're trust in Christ, and they're drawn to ask you questions. Maybe not right away, and maybe years later when they're going through hard times, they're like, yeah, man, I saw you when your dad passed away. You know, it was you were sad, you cried, mourned and everything, but man, how did that not crush you? That came out of nowhere. That heart attack came out of nowhere. So how have you kept on following God? You get those kind of questions. People are watching. As we trust God through difficulty. Reading on. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we speak. That means, I think, we share the gospel. We speak about Christ. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. All that's good. What I really want to focus on is the central sentence, the central verse there. The thing that the whole chapter really hangs upon, and that is this. We do all of these things because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him, with Jesus, and present us with you. That's an eternal perspective. That's a resurrection-minded man, enduring in loving people who were not responding to his love. And we're the same way. Without knowing and being convinced of the resurrection, we're not going to endure. And frankly, without knowing and being convinced of the resurrection, all the other thoughts in this passage that I've been talking about, even the fact that ministry is a gift of grace, if the resurrection's not true, who cares? The whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament, any testament you can come up with, practically useless if Christ did not rise again. And so we have to be convinced of the resurrection of Christ and of our resurrection and of the resurrection of others all around us, that God's waiting for us to go and offer the gospel and minister to and help grow in Christ. Got to be convinced. So back to where we started, end of the chapter. He says, all right, in light of all of that, because we're convinced, because we know ministry is a gift of grace, because we know that God loves to show his power in our weakness, to use chapter 12 language, therefore we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast. Well, this life, and there's a lot of crap in this life that's real, real, real hard. We live in a fallen world, and we should grieve and mourn. And when you read on in chapter 5, Paul talks about us groaning in this body, longing to be with Christ, because living in this body, not only because our bodies decay, most of this room may not really believe that yet, but it will. You'll experience decay, your body not doing what it's supposed to have done, whether it's through athletics or through illness or sickness or whatever it is, or your mind going. You're going to have affliction, but Paul says this is momentary affliction. We're looking at the eternal. And in fact, he also says this is light. This is feathery stuff. This stuff doesn't really have much weight, but the eternal stuff, man, that's got weight, gravitas. It's gravity, holds you, roots you. It's never going away. This momentary afflictions, the ways of this world too, we could say, are light, like feathers, are just going to float off. But man, the eternal stuff, which is God and his word and people, man, that's got weight, and it sticks, and it's rooted, and it's not going to float away. So in light of that, Paul says, we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Dan, if you weren't here the first night, Dennis did a great job talking about this concept from Hebrews 11 of us living in the saints throughout the ages, living in the time of the seen. You know, just experiencing life as we have it, and all we can do is live in the present. We can't live in the past. When we try to, that destroys us. We definitely can't live in the future. Only God dwells in the future. So we can only live in the seen, the present time. So like Noah, you know, that crazy thought of, it's crazy, dude's building an ark in this arid environment, being made fun of. And can you imagine not only doing that, but can you imagine doing that before the flood actually came? I mean, it seems crazy now. And so living in, focusing on the unseen is where God is and his promises. In fact, another person in the Old Testament that doesn't get a lot of airtime is Hagar. Abraham got promises from God about unseen things that were going to happen. You know, he ended up having to wait a long time to have a kid and all that. But Abraham and Sarah decided to take things into their own hands because they got tired of waiting on God, got tired of enduring and persevering. And so Sarah gave her slave, her young slave Hagar, to Abraham. They had sex, had a child named Ishmael. Hagar resented that she was being used in that way. So she fled, and she's out in the wilderness. And then the angel of the Lord meets her and speaks to her and says, slave of Sarah, In other words, communicating right there, you need to go back. Slave of Sarah, what are you doing here? And then the angel speaks to her about what will become of Ishmael, what will become of her life that she didn't see yet. And then this is just a great response from Hagar. It says, so she named the Lord who spoke to her, the God who sees. He sees what he's going to do in the future. And she said, have I really seen here the one who sees me? Now, don't miss that last part. He's not only the God who sees and knows what's going to happen in the future and who's going to Romans 8:28 things all to heck and everything, do good stuff with that. But he's also the one who sees you and me right now in the now time. Whatever the now time is, whether it's good in our mind or bad, he sees us and he cares about us. And if we've trusted Christ, what he says is, I see you, my daughter, my son. I see you, and I want to use you as you'll give your life away to make Christ known. So here's a little principle. Maybe this will help you. This works for a lot of things in the scriptures. The old pendulum illustration. You know, basically, for a while at least, the way pendulums work is you swing them in one direction, and you're guaranteed to have an equal and opposite swing in the other direction. Now, eventually, obviously, that breaks down. They run out of steam. Most of them do. But the principle applies is the more we think about and live and invest our minds and our thoughts in eternity, in the resurrection, the more we think about that, focus on that. As he says, we don't focus on what is seen, but what's unseen. The more we focus on that, the more we will then swing into a life of ministry, giving ourselves away to others. Why? Because we won't be so rooted and tied to this world. We'll be floating as it relates to this temporal world, and we'll be rooted in eternity, our true home. It works as well if you just substitute grace for eternity. The deeper you swing into an experience, the grace of God. I'm not talking about just, okay, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and it's a free gift. I'm talking about, like, the need to experience grace at every corner of our being, needing to experience the grace of God. Growing in Christ through grace, not through our own works. Swing deeper into grace, the deeper you'll swing into ministry, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read that in a second. But before we get to that, here's some practical suggestions how to grow and endure in ministry. Well, hopefully, this is already happening right now. I mean, this is what this whole conference is about. So we're doing this, but I'd encourage you to keep doing this. Study about and learn about the resurrection. By that, I mean both evidence for Christ's resurrection, like Lacona gave last night, like his books, like Strobel's books, like you could go to Josh McDowell's books, all sorts of things. Study the evidence for Christ's resurrection that will really, really, really help root you in eternity, because Christ's resurrection also ensures ours. But here's where a lot of us stop. And of course, this conference is about helping us think more about this. It's hard for us to be motivated. In fact, I'd really argue it's impossible for humans to be motivated by something that they don't understand at all or know anything about. So we're not going to be motivated by heaven, eternity, the resurrection, without knowing some things about it. So a great place to start is go back and look at Rochford's notes from, who knows when that was. Was that 3 years ago he said that? That was yesterday, right. Yesterday, he did a great teaching in the morning on that, just the nine pictures of from Revelation of the resurrection, what's going to be like. Listen to that teaching. He's got great stuff on his Evidence Unseen website. Learn about the resurrection. And of course, as you've heard from many people, one of the best books, if not the best book to pick up, is Randy Alcorn's Heaven. It's down there. Get it, or get it on Amazon, or borrow it from a friend. Learn about what heaven's going to be like, what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like, and then it will be a little bit more motivating for you. It's not just going to be an eternal hymn singing contest. That's what I thought. I'm serious. I became a believer when I was 20. I'm 42 now. For the first 15 years of being a believer, somehow I got the message. I think it's because it really was sort of taught in my circles, was it's going to be so awesome. We're going to sing and praise the Lord forever. And I thought, I like music. I don't want to sing forever. That sounds terrible. I want to do other things. I don't sing that good. Well, maybe my voice will be good in heaven. Okay, maybe it'll be a little bit better then. But yeah, no, it's not just going to be an eternal hymn singing contest. I'll be part of it. I don't know if there'll be a contest. But we'll probably sing. Enjoy that. It's going to be a lot more than that. Read Alcorn. It's really good on that. Another practical thought for you, for me, for us to do in light of this teaching is do a thorough review of your eternal accounts. See, here's how we work as humans. What we invest our time, treasure, and talent in is what gets our attention. So, if I invest some money, I like Coke Zero, actually. I used to like Coca-Cola, but now I'm 42, and so I drink Coke Zero. For obvious reasons. And so I love it, but I don't really care that much. I don't follow Coke stocks or whatever. But if I invested a good chunk of money in Coca-Cola company, you better bet your booty that I am going to be paying attention to Coca-Cola's stocks, charting it, watching it, maybe daily, multiple times a day. So do a review of your eternal accounts. Where are you investing your time, talent, and treasure? Look at your schedule. Write down what you do every day for a week or a month, and have a friend in Christ look at it with you and give you some feedback. What do you do with your, where's your talents, your gifts being used? Is it being invested in the world system primarily? I mean, I'm not saying don't have a job and do stuff like that. I mean, that's great. But are you offering what you got to the body of Christ and the mission of God? And then your treasure, of course, in America, that's the big one, and everyone hates talking about it. But yeah, what are you investing your treasure in, your money? What's your bank account say? And if that doesn't get you, look at your emotions. What do you daydream about? Whenever you have a free moment where you're not having to think about something else, planning something, you know, figuring out what's going to be for dinner or how you're going to get from point A to point B, trying to keep yourself from texting while driving, whenever you're doing all those things, not thinking about that stuff, but where does your mind snap to just on its own without any persuasion? That'll kind of expose to you where your roots are. What's your gravity source? And you can also look at what you get angry about. What really ticks you off or makes you sad, either way, if that works for you. But yeah, for me, it's like, what really makes me angry? What really makes me angry usually is whenever my will is thwarted by someone. Say I got a lot of self that needs to be squeezed out. Thank God for His grace to minister in spite of it. But yeah, wow. Why don't I get angry about Satan and the way he's deceiving people around me? Or yeah, why does that even just not even impact me? What's going on with that? So yeah, I got some work to do there. So look at your emotions. And then get feedback from others around you. Ask others to review your accounts. Literally even. We have some friends that we've talked about. We talk about finances stuff all the time. We've talked about literally laying out our income, exactly what it is, and how we've spent our money this past month and our budget and stuff. Not because we want to just beat each other to death, but in order to help each other think about, are there ways, do we have some blind spots? Are there some ways we can invest more of our treasure into eternity? That's not a bad idea. It's kind of really weird in America. That's private. Yeah, God doesn't think it's private according to living as members of one another. according to Acts, they really shared like crazy. Yeah, and then another practical thought, of course, is just keep giving out to others and let God squeeze Himself out of you. Minister, God will squeeze Himself out. It's going to happen. It will happen. Gary DeLashmet says, you know, give to others until you feel affection for them is another way to say this. So just give out by faith, even if you don't feel like doing it. The other thing I would encourage you to do to grow in this area in terms of persevering, being rooted in eternity, and persevering as a minister is read 2 Corinthians a lot. Read it a lot. I read it probably, and I'm not on some schedule, I'm not that disciplined of a person. I just have to read 2 Corinthians probably 5 or 6 times a year over the last 6 years. Because of circumstances external and because of circumstances internal, I need to come back. Because the whole letter is about the glory of being a minister for God and the motivations of a minister for God. So speaking of those motivations, let's get to the end of this. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5, the next chapter, verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love, not your approval, not the success of our ministry, Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion," again, we're convinced, we've reached this conclusion, "if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." Christ died for all so that, purpose clause coming, those who live, that's us, should no longer live for ourselves, that's hard, but for the one who died for them and was raised, and we live for him by getting to know him and living as a minister, giving out to others, no matter how they respond to us. So just to review before we ask some questions or some testimonies, we cannot and we will not persevere in genuine gospel ministry without being convinced that the resurrection is real. If you're not convinced, it's just a matter of time till you flame out or really, really struggle, and then you need to get convinced. Okay, so those are my thoughts. What questions, comments, or testimonies do you guys have? We have a few more minutes here, and we can end it early if we need to. I'm not against those things, but yeah. Yeah.
Question, am I wasting my energy here? Should I move on?
Oh, for sure. For sure. Yeah, there's, and you see that with the same guy who wrote this letter, Paul. I mean, he went to some cities for a while. He went and preached often in the Jewish synagogues to start with, right? And then oftentimes, almost every time, the Jews would rebel against him, and he would say, "All right, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm giving up on you guys. Going to the Gentiles." And so he goes to the Gentiles. So there is a time. Knowing when that time I really wish there was a science to it and a formula, because I would like to have that formula. But I think that's something you get counsel from other believers around you who know the situation, know you, know the person. Obviously, you pray, you talk to the Lord. But it is unwise to keep hitting your head against a brick wall. If that means, because we have a limited time, we're limited people, so we could be doing that at the expense of someone else that God is working in their life at this time. So, great question. I don't have a great answer other than get counsel, follow the Spirit, but don't be afraid also to stop pursuing. That may be what they need, actually, for them to really think about, man, I miss seeing Todd. I loved, even though I didn't show up or whatever, I loved talking with them about God and stuff. And so that might help them evaluate stuff, okay? Any other question? Yeah.
Right.
Right.
And like what Eric's saying, really what comes down to Paul's motivation was that he was already secure because he knew he would be resurrected. And that was the
Yeah, yeah, and that we're already secure, our identities in Christ right now. We're his son or daughter, and that's a great word. Yeah. Being faithful, good word. Yeah. 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 There's a great works. Was Bev's workshop kind of about that? The believers that was in this room and then moved to Building X. So I'd listen to that workshop. That'd be a great idea. Also, I think just getting with a brother or someone and just studying again, just what she said, that your identity, all these in Christ statements that are in the New Testament, that's talking about your new identity. That's true regardless of your sin. So you screw up right after it, and even in the midst of it, God loves you as much as he's ever going to love you and accepts you as much as he's ever going to accept you because of what Christ has done for you. Okay, so that's really important to know. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're set free from the law of sin and death. So knowing those things, reading books like Walking in Victory by Dennis McCallum is helpful on that point. But then, also getting with a brother or whatever and working on those besetting sin issues is really important as well, because it can hinder your ministry. So oftentimes, though, here's the illustration I say. Okay, so sin usually happens through temptation. Satan's the great tempter. So if you imagine as a boxing match, the jab, what's the jab's function? I'm a southpaw. So the jab's function is to wear down the opponent. That's Satan's temptation. He tempts us with whatever the sin is. He tempts us. We give in to the sin. We sin. We're not, being tempted is not sin. But when we give in to the temptation, it's sin. But we're not knocked out yet. We get knocked out by accusation, which is the uppercut that we don't see coming from the accuser. That's what Satan's name means, the accuser. So what he really wants to do, he wants us to sin, but then he wants to accuse us and just knock us out with accusation. That's why Romans 8:1 is so good. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so good. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, we believe in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not like we're just forgiven. We're actually, before God, the righteousness of God. That's cool. That's amazing. So that will motivate you, and sin will be a little bit less enticing, too, as you kind of think more about that stuff. At least that's been true for me. It's not perfect, but it's helpful. Someone else? Comment, testimony, question? Yeah. It's sweet to hear it. Yeah.
But it's sweet to hear.
It is.
About your voice.
Oh, my voice. Yeah.
It is. The impact that you and others have in their life to want to go that same road.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, obviously, they see things in their parents that is motivating them.
Yeah.
It is about Christ dying and rising from the dead and just seeing.
Yeah. Thank you for saying that. Did you hear that, Jennifer? That's pretty sweet. Yeah, well, and I thought what you were going to say. That's why I jumped in there. Don't take this. It is good to offer words of affirmation and encouragement to one another. We need that from each other. We just have to have, that can't be our baseline foundation motivation, because it's not always going to be there. So it's got to be beyond that. Yeah.
liked your point about how it's by God's grace that we have ministry.
Yeah.
I think, like, not only is it by God's grace that we have, you know, like, that we are granted ministry, but also that we get to, like, perform ministry as an action.
Yeah.
You know, like, when you look at it, like, before Christ died on the cross for our sins, we,
excuse me,
how we were slaves to sin. And so we were slaves to that self attitude that you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just really hard for us to open up ourselves to people around us and really care about others. An awesome part about that is, like, it really is gracious of God to be able to free us from that sort of mentality of self and allow us to pour into other people and show them his love.
Great thought. And you're hitting the nail on the head, because what happened with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3? Immediately after they chose self, sin, what do? They were ashamed and they covered themselves. They created distance between themselves and other people, which was just, there was only one other one. So that's what happens. When we live for self, it creates distance between us and others because we want to protect ourselves from others and not be vulnerable to others. So great, great thought. Yeah. Yeah.
And as I move on in ministry and, you know, got this new role in front of me, it's been really key for me to look back at ways that I failed.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe people who rejected God, who never knew Christ.
Yeah.
And to look at those and actually look at them with God and say, how did you work through this?
Mm-hmm.
How can I learn from mistakes that I made or even, you know, choices that people have made from your grace?
Yeah.
And to not just avoid looking back at those situations, but how can I be a consistent learner?
Right.
So that's been really helpful.
That's a good thought. And if you're living for self, and if you'll be afraid to really take that hard look at what did I do, what could I have done different, because it'll be like chopping the tree, you know, the base of the tree trunk down, and it's like it'll knock the whole, it's a house of cards. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, grace. And being rooted in eternity frees us to take a hard look at our lives now. So, yeah. Anyone else have a thought or a question? Why don't we spend a few minutes praying? We're running short on time. We're all wasted, tired, I'm sure. So I'll just pray to close us. Lord, this is good. It's good. Even though I taught this yesterday, it's just good to do it again today. And for me to hear this again, and even to hear just different words from the crowd, things that came to their mind, thoughts that are just so good for me to think of. And God, right now we just want to ask you to help us. Help us root our identity in Christ now, and root our identity in the reality of the impending resurrection in a really weighty way, where it keeps our feet tied to it, and we don't float off and get bounced around. We thank you, God, that you've given us evidence for Christ's resurrection. We thank you that you've told us about what ours is going to be like, at least enough about it to make it pretty enticing and pretty motivating. And God, give us courage to live as ministers compelled by your love, not compelled by our own stuff. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.